The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. That is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. If you're new here, or if you have been coming here and you forgot your Bible, there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can open that up to page 847. Mark 10, 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many." We're blessed again to hear the word of the Lord as we do each and every Sunday. We're also blessed to have Don Theobald here and Marlene to come from Canada to preach for Dave as he is away in Colombia. As some of you may not know, Dave is down in the southern climate, probably in the sweltering hot, teaching seminary pastors down in Colombia. And so for the gospel for Colombia, Dave is blessing the many minds and hearts of the pastors down there. And so we want to pray for him. We want to thank God that we have that opportunity to do that. And I thank God that we have as well Don here to preach for us. So I'm thankful to introduce Don. Before he comes up, I want to pray for us as we hear God's word, that it may move us to not only just listen to it, but it may impact us to actually do what we are commanded to do. So let us bow in our hearts and pray to Father. Dear Father, I thank you that you and you alone are God, that you have created all these things for us that we can enjoy, that we should honor you, I mean, because you have created all these things. But in our sinfulness, we do not honor you. We would rather honor ourselves. We would rather be first. We pine and connive to find out where we can get ahead. And Father, that is always in us. Our heart is always looking for us to be the God of this world. We ask right now for forgiveness in all the many ways that we act and react towards the circumstances that you have given to us, where we want to be on top. And so, Lord, please speak to us this morning through your word, through Don, as he presents your truth to us this morning. I pray that as we as Christians in this world, live out a life that is to be service oriented towards others and for your glory and not for our own. Father, you have said even in the scripture reading today that we are to be servants of all. You have commanded us to do this, and it is good and right for us to be servants. But Father, please conform our wills so that even in the service we have for others, it is not for self glorification, but that it is for your glory and your glory alone. Father, we thank you so much that Brother Dave is down in Columbia teaching pastors to present the gospel to all over Brazil and Colombia. And Father, you are using this week of the conference and the seminary teaching to prepare the hearts and the minds of these pastors to go forth and spread your good news of your Son being the head of the church, Christ, who had died for the sins of the children that belong to the church. And that you have established this group of called out ones to glorify you in unique and varying ways. And so I ask that you bless Dave as he is away, calm his heart, and continue to be with him each and every session that he teaches. I pray that this morning as we listen to your word, that even though we may not be pastors and this may not be a conference, but your word is authoritative and it is abounding with truth no matter where it's preached and no matter who it's preached to. We are all sinners. And so, Father, I ask you, speak to us this morning through your word. Use Don in a mighty way and allow us, as we have our own spheres of influence, that we may present and display and promote the gospel to this nation that we are in, this nation that might be in turmoil or upheaval with political issues and whatnot. Father, you are always in control, and we give thanks to you for that. We thank you that things are not in total chaos, that you are systematically giving us authority and ministering to us through that. We thank you. We ask that we are content with that. Father, speak to us this morning. May your word be magnified, and not only here in the reading and the preaching of it, but as it is impacted in our hearts and lives as we go forth from here, as it changes us. Lord, that is our prayer, that we hear your word and that it causes change in our hearts. I ask you, please, to send your spirit here as it is here, but not only upon those that are already believing, but that those who may have come here or already are here thinking that they're Christians, that your Holy Spirit convict them to bow down and to call out on the name of Jesus. May this sermon do that this morning. May it cause people to listen and to contemplate their life and what they ought to do. And so I thank you so much for what you're doing in the lives of many believers, not only here, but around this community, around this state, around this nation, and around the world. May we glorify you the way you ought to be. Amen.
Well, it is a great, great privilege for Marlene and I to be here today. We always love to come and worship with you. and especially to share the Word of God with you. We want to bring greetings from our home church, Binbrook Baptist Church, which is in Binbrook, Ontario, which is just in the suburbs of Hamilton, which is about an hour in from Niagara Falls. And we are thankful for what the Lord is doing here. We thank the Lord that you have a vision to see the fields beyond your fields, and that you're glad to have your pastor go and share from his training and learning and experience with brothers in other parts of the world, so that they might be very equipped to share the gospel. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And Matt read for us verses 35 to 45. Those will be the verses that we will center in on this morning. There's a pretty major highway that goes in kind of central Pennsylvania, Highway 61. And if you go south through the town of Pottsville, and in 1925, Pottsville, the Pottsville Maroons, actually won the NFL football title. That's hard to believe, but they did. And then if you keep going further south, you come to the town of Oregsburg. And then if you go further south for a couple of miles, there will be a road that goes to the right, and it's called Deer Lake. Marlene and I have had the privilege of being on that road. And the reason I mention it, for Marlene, it wasn't as much a privilege as it was for me. But if you go about a mile into that road, you'll come to a very interesting thing. It looks like a camp. On both the right-hand side of the road, there are a number of buildings. There's a large fireplace. On the left-hand side, there's a number of smaller buildings as well. And they are abandoned. But the day we went to visit, we thought we would just get out and look around because there was nobody there. And interestingly enough, most of the doors of these cabins and buildings were unlocked. And we were able to go into building after building after building. Now, the reason why it's interesting to me, well, I'm not sure about Marlene, is because it used to be the training camp of Muhammad Ali. That is where he trained for many of his great fights. And if you know anything about Muhammad Ali, who just passed away recently, he had a motto. Does anybody know his motto? I am the greatest. That's right. And he would tell anybody who would listen, and those who didn't really want to listen, that he was the greatest. He came from Louisville, and our son and daughter-in-law were down there for school, and he came from Louisville, and his nickname was the Louisville Lip, and I was just a kid, 11, 12, 13, 14, when Muhammad Ali began to fight and began to knock off champion after champion, and he became the heavyweight champion of the world. And he was noted for his poems. And he was noted for the fact that he continually reminded everybody he was the greatest. The greatest heavyweight champion in the world. Now, what is unique about Muhammad Ali is that he won the heavyweight championship on three different occasions. He was champ, he got beat, he won it again, he got beat. He won it again. And no boxer in history has ever won the World Heavyweight Championship three times. And if you remember the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta, Georgia, when the torch is being lit in the stadium, there was a man shaking there, and it was Muhammad Ali who lit the torch for the Atlantic Olympics. Now, most of us don't have the kind of accomplishments that Muhammad Ali had. We're really not expert boxers, I'm sure. I know I'm not. And we're probably not experts anything. We're just ordinary people seeking to live in this world, seeking to do our best to kind of grind out of an existence, and more important, to live in such a way that God will receive glory. But within each of us, there is this struggle, and I might say this sinful struggle, to be perceived as the greatest, to be recognized, to be acknowledged, to be seen as important and prominent, at least in some way, at least in our little circle, in our little pond with the little fishes that swim around in our environment. And we can, at least in our minds, if we do not verbalize it, we can say or think that we are the greatest. Now, we come to a passage this morning that was written 2,000 years ago during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, 2,000 years ago, that was the same kind of issue that was rising. Not with arrogant Romans, not with heavyweight fighters or wrestlers of the Greco style, but with followers and believers and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we want to see it in the light of three things. We want to see, first of all, the problem. Secondly, the principles, and there will be two principles. And then thirdly, the pattern. First of all, then, the problem. You will notice in verse 35 that the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles are traveling. James and John, who were brothers, they were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman. He had a fishing business, Zebedee and Sons. He fished on the Lake of Galilee, and they had a pretty impressive mom as well. And these two boys, these two young men, they come to Jesus with a request. Now, it's an interesting kind of request. It's the kind of request our kids make to us sometimes. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. They have a request. They are asking Jesus something, and what they want to get is his okay first, and then they'll tell him exactly what they're asking him to do. And then, of course, they can come back and say, but you promised. You said you would. And so the two disciples come to Jesus, and Jesus says to them, well, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? And in verse 37, they said, well, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, these apostles were very convinced that Jesus Christ was no ordinary person. They had been with him now 3 years at least, and they had seen amazing miracles. They had seen disabled, crippled people who had never walked in their life get up, jump around, dance around, pick up their bed, and go home. They had seen people who were blind from birth, miraculously healed, and having perfect 20/20 vision, merely by the spitting of a saliva from Jesus, made into mud, put on his eyes, and the man is able to see. They've seen lepers cured. They've been to at least three funerals that ended with the dead people coming alive again. This was no ordinary man. They had been in their fishing boat when the waves were high and dangerous, and Jesus merely gets up and speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey him, and it is calm as can be. They have seen demons cast out of people. They have seen people with all kinds of diseases and infirmities miraculously, instantly healed. And they'd listened to the sermons. Amazing sermons, powerful sermons. This man had no degree. He had been to no famous seminary. He had sat under no famous scholars. He was a carpenter. If you looked at his hands, they were calloused, they were rough. He wore peasant garb of the north province of Galilee. And yet here he is able to speak amazing things from the Bible. He's able to confound even the greatest experts and theologians. He is able to answer any question. And he's able to do it with wisdom and with grace and with kindness and patience and love. And they were absolutely convinced that this carpenter was the promised Messiah, that he was a direct descendant of King David, and very quickly he would be going to his throne and establishing the kingdom that began 1,000 years before under David's reign. They were expecting an ever existence with power and glory and majesty and wealth and wisdom and blessing and bliss all through this carpenter. They were expecting that the curse would be reversed. They were expecting that Israel would be freed from all of its oppression, all of its tyranny, all of the problems that had plagued it since its existence in 2000 BC, beginning with Father Abraham. And they were having no doubt that Jesus was the king, that he was going to bring in his kingdom, and it would be a glorious kingdom. And so their request is very simple. They just want to be the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense in the new kingdom. Now, when you begin to think about it, you think, well, they maybe had some points. First of all, Jesus had 12 disciples, but he had an inner circle. He had an inner cabinet of 3 disciples, and they were Peter, James, and John. And some of the most amazing things, the raising of the little 12-year-old girl from the dead, those 3 men were in the room with Jesus and the parents. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and for that period of time, he revealed something of his glory and his brilliance and his Shekinah greatness, it was Peter, James, and John who were with them. These men, in fact, were known for their powerful preaching. They were called the Sons of Thunder. And they could roar when they needed to. They could pronounce judgment when it was needed. They were ready to call down fire upon those who didn't quite fit into their circle. And so these 2 fellows were absolutely convinced that there's a kingdom coming, and it's coming very quickly. It's a kingdom of glory, it's a kingdom of prominence, it's the kingdom of Jesus, and they just want to make sure that they will have the 2 places of honor, the right seat and the left seat of His Majesty, King Jesus. Now, there's the problem. They're not Muhammad Ali, but obviously what are they saying by the request? You know, Jesus, as you look around and see your followers, there's 12 of us, then there's 70 of us, and then there's several thousand of us. Obviously, you know, Jesus, what we know. You know who the greatest disciples really are. John and I. What a request. You know what's startling? And you don't have to do it now, but if you're reading just before that, you would see that this is the 3rd time in the book of Mark that Jesus predicts that he is going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be tried, to be found guilty, and to be executed and crucified, and then 3 days later to rise again. The amazing thing is that the disciples didn't hear a word of that. All they heard, there's a kingdom coming. They heard Jesus even teach them to pray, "Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And all they could imagine is the glory and the greatness and the majesty of the kingdom. Because with a king like Jesus, who never has to raise an army, he never has to be violent, he merely has to speak, and the wind and the waves and demons and disease and everything obeys him. It's obvious to them that even the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and frankly, the Romans, are afraid of Jesus. Everybody's terrified of this man. And he didn't carry a gun, he didn't carry a knife, he didn't carry a sword. He was a carpenter. And yet, men cowered in his presence. And all they ask is when he comes into his kingdom, they would have the two greatest positions, a prominence, a preeminence of supremacy. Well, that's the problem. And frankly, it's a problem with me, and it's a problem with you, and frankly, it's a problem with every believer. We go from the problem to the principles, and there are two. The first principle, Jesus says in verse 38, he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And amazingly, without hesitating, without mulling it over, without thinking, they say, "We can." Now, when your pastor was a young fella, he lived at our house. And I'll apologize ahead of time for the job we did in raising him. We tried. And David, we had certain rules, of course, and we had rules around the mealtime. And when you were finished your meal, you had to ask for permission to leave the table. And David, you know what a wordsmith he is, how brilliant he is. David would say, "Dad, can I leave the table now? I'm through." And I'd say, "Well, sure, you can." And then he'd start to get up, and I'd say, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Well, you said I can leave the table." I said, "Well, that's what you asked me. Sit down." And he'd say, "Well, why? What's the problem?" And I said, "Well, can is a word of ability. I looked at you. You have two arms. You have two legs. You have a head. You have a brain. So I assume you can leave the table. Now sit down." And then, being like his father, he caught it really quick. He said, "Dad, may I leave the table?" And I said, "Sure, son, you should ask that in the first place." You see, may is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. And Jesus says to them, he asks them a question. He says, "Can you, do you have the ability to go through what I will have to go through to get to my glory?" And amazingly, they say, "Yeah, we can. We have the ability." Now look what he says in verse 38. "Can you, do you have the ability to drink the cup I drink?" Now that cup, he will talk about it in the Garden of Gethsemane, is a cup of the wrath of God. He says, "Father, if it's possible, have this cup pass from me." It's an Old Testament idea that is spoken of in different places, that you are drinking the judgment of God, that you're internalizing the wrath and the judgment of God. Are you able to do that? And then baptism, of course, is baptism, being plunged, being submerged into water. Only what Jesus is talking about is being plunged and submerged into the wrath and the judgment of God. The cup internalizes that wrath so that you feel it in every fiber of your being, in your mind, your will, your emotions, your heart, your conscience, And the baptism refers to that outward expression of the wrath of God so that you feel it in every bone of your being, that you're feeling the judgment so rightly deserved because of sin. And Jesus Christ will endure the perfect wrath of God. And he says, can you do that? And they said, sure we can. And Jesus says to them very kindly, much more kindly than I would have said, Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. What he is saying is, John and James, you will know something of a cup and a baptism that's similar to me. James is the first apostle who will be martyred for the faith. John will live a long, full life, probably into his 90s, but when we last hear of him, he's in the book of the Revelation. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been sent there as a political prisoner by the Roman government. And do you know why he's there? For his faith, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And both these men will know suffering. But what he wants them to understand, that there is a principle, there is no glory without suffering. There is no glory without suffering for the believer. Muhammad Ali prided himself in his early fights that he was pretty, that he was a good-looking fellow, that he was so fast, he danced like a butterfly, if you remember, and he stung like a bee. And he would say to Howard Cosell, just look at that face. There's no marks on it. And he's fighting, you know, guys like Sonny Liston and Ernie Terrell and Floyd Patterson. I mean, one punch and I'd have been on the canvas. They'd have been waving the towel over me, throwing water on me, trying to revive me. And even if I was revived, I wouldn't let on. Muhammad Ali was pretty. But not for the believer. Because what the Bible makes very clear, and there's no fine print, it doesn't catch you after you sign on. It's very upfront that there is no glory without suffering. Undeserved suffering. Unfair, unjust suffering. Do you know there are a lot of Christians who are disillusioned about Christianity because of the suffering? They weren't expecting this. I thought every day with Jesus would be sweeter than the day before. I thought once I joined the people of God and joined a Bible-believing church, everything would go hunky-dory. But no, it isn't quite that way. If you want glory, and you should want glory, there's only one road to it. It's the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering. And even Jesus, with all of his greatness, had to go through the road of suffering. That's principle number one. There is no glory without suffering. Some of us are tired of suffering. We're weary of suffering. We've been in the narrow way. Next month, I will be saved 50 years. Saved in October of 1966. A lot of suffering. You can't see them, but there are a lot of scars, a lot of hurts, a lot of disappointments, even some betrayals, friendships that were very near and dear that are no longer even close to that, people that I went to Bible college with who have renounced the Lord, people I baptized who no longer are in the narrow way, church problems and difficulties, disappointments, heartaches. But you know, that's the path to glory. There's no shortcut. There's no fast forward. There's no kind of getting on a by road and just kind of skirting around that and just getting quick to glory. Those of us who are getting older, we long more and more for glory, don't we? And we just wish it would kind of get here. Do you know, Marlene and I were at a funeral now a couple months ago. 93-year-old lady, had been saved since 1953. 3 years ago, her husband died. He was a war vet. She was a war bride from Scotland over to Canada. Lost her husband of all those years. They had been married 60 years when he died. The last 3 years, you know what happened to her? She had a little spot on her lip. She never smoked, she never chewed. It was cancer. They tried to deal with it, but they couldn't. It spread into her throat and her lungs. And then just a few months before she died, she fell and broke her hip. Is that the way the Lord treats his children? Her son-in-law did her funeral. He didn't preach a Bible sermon. All he did was took her Bible and read verses and then her notes that she had in the margin. And they were filled with praise and love and trust. 93 and madly in love with Jesus. She had 4 girls. They're not all saved. She's had grandchildren who have disappointed. There have been church problems and difficulties and trials. But her Bible was filled with Jesus' love notes to her and her love notes to Jesus. There's no glory without suffering. But then he goes on from there. In verse 41, and I love this, when the 10 other guys heard about this, they became indignant. The Greek there really means they became really ticked off. And probably they're ticked off with James and John because James and John beat them to the punch because every one of those guys thought they should have places of prominence in the kingdom. And so Jesus calls all these guys over, and have you noticed in the Gospels that Jesus loves teachable moments? Oh, he has his formal sermons on the Mount and things like that. But I think some of his best teaching, it's all great, of course, but some of his best teaching is when these disciples are acting like me, and he says, hey, guys, come here. I want to talk to you. And he says, now, in verse 42, he calls them together, and he says, now, you live in an occupied country. The Romans occupy Israel. They have the authority and they have the power. How do they carry it out? How do those Gentile dogs let you know about who's in charge? And he says they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. I have no idea why my parents did it, because I'm the middle child. I mean, that's not the confusion. They had no choice. They were stuck with me as the middle kid. But what they would do sometimes on Saturday is go grocery shopping, just the two of them. They had 3 adorable boys. Why would they want to get away for a couple hours? But I was the middle kid, and they'd put me in charge. And so you can imagine how I carried out my authority. I had an older brother. I still have him. He was a weight lifter and a long distance runner. And you can see my athletic skills. And my younger brother was 3 years younger. And devil would be too strong a word, but he was full of beans. We'll just say that. And so I was in charge of these guys. And you can just imagine how I tried to let them know who's in charge. And it didn't sit too well with my brothers. And Jesus says, when you look around at the world, What are the guys who are in charge like? They got their stretch limos. They got all their flunkies with them. They got their briefcases. They let you know they're very important. And we just see that on TV. If we actually knew some of these characters, it'd be pretty hard to be around them. And Jesus says, in the world, that's the way it is, but not in the church. Look what he says in verse 43. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to become great among you, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Now, what Jesus is saying is that there's no glory without suffering. And then he says the second principle goes with it. Love and marriage, they go together. There's no greatness without serving. And he picks two different words there. When he says, whoever, and notice, you are to desire, you are to want to be great in the kingdom. If you're content with just being, oh, well, I'm a C-minus Christian. I get enough to pass. But you're to have aspirations for greatness in the kingdom because it's a great kingdom. And he's a great Savior. Notice, whoever wants to be great in the kingdom must. That's not an elective word, is it? It's an absolute, essential, necessary thing to do. They must want to be great. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Now, that word servant there is a very interesting word. If you ever go to the restaurant, you know, a real restaurant, not one with plastic fork and knife and spoon, but a real restaurant, there will be a waiter or a waitress. And the word is diakonos, we get deacon from, and the idea is whoever wants to be great in the kingdom must be a table waiter in the church. That doesn't mean you rush out and sign the list. What it means is that you are constantly ministering to the needs of other people. Marlene and I have been to a few nice restaurants in our day, and if you've been to a really nice restaurant, you will notice that you don't notice the waiter. It seems you hardly put your salad fork down, but that's gone. And then the next, you know, the main course, you hardly finish your coffee, and amazingly, it's filled again. They're not drawing attention. I remember one year we were out on one of our anniversaries. We have 43 of them so far. I forget which one it was, but we went out for our anniversary, and there was a lady waitress who just bored us to tears with her life story. And I like people. Marlene likes them even more than I do. But I thought, really? Really? We were hardly finished the salad, and we knew all about her three divorces and her. And you thought, it's not that I don't care, but I didn't come here to open up a church. I came here to take my wife out for her anniversary. And oh, there's waiters that you hardly know they're there, but wasn't it a wonderful meal, a wonderful experience? And what Jesus is saying is, just as there's no glory without suffering, there's no greatness without serving. We must be the servant of the pastor, the elders, and the deacons. No. Of all. I say it to my shame. There are Sundays that I'm at our church or another church, and there are certain people I avoid. That's terrible. I just don't feel like serving them today. Jesus says you can pick out who will be great in the kingdom, not by their gifts, but by their giving, by their serving. Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom must be last. Must be. So those are the two principles. Very easy principles, aren't they? There's no glory without suffering, and there's no greatness without serving. And that brings us to the third point, the pattern. We've had the problem, Lord, what positions will we have in the kingdom? And the Lord says, well, you'll basically determine that yourself by these two principles. There's no glory without suffering. There's no greatness without serving. And then the pattern. If you were to go right on Deer Lake, just off Highway 61 South, it's actually a very hilly road in to the training camp. That location was picked deliberately because Muhammad Ali would get up every morning early. And I don't mean like 7:45 early, but early. He'd get up at 4:30 or so. And do you know what he would then do? He would do road work. He could float like a butterfly because he ran and ran and ran. And he skipped and he did all kinds of things. His boxing was in his legs. And he would run up and down these hills in South Central Pennsylvania. Now, we ran up and down those hills with the car. And there was something very interesting about that. Because we, or at least I noticed, you can check with Marlene after, I noticed that there were large boulders along the side of the road. And Muhammad Ali had someone, I'm sure, paint on those boulders the names of all the great world champions that had gone before him. Jack Dempsey, Jess Willard, Gene Tooney, Jack Johnson, the great Bronx bomber Joe Louis, Floyd Patterson, Sonny Liston. They may not mean names to you, they may not even, so what? Why didn't he put on their Wendy's, Burger King, McDonald's? That's what I'd have put. And he did that deliberately because he needed to remind himself as he ran at 4:30 or 5 o'clock every morning and nobody's out. He needed to remind himself that he was following the train of great, great boxers. And if he wanted to be the greatest, he had to be greater than those men. Our text says, in verse 45, for even, there's only one rock and only one name on that rock, for even the Son of Man did not come to be waited on, served, to be deaconed. He's the Lord of the kingdom. He's the King over every king and the Lord over every Lord. For all eternity past, he has been waited on and served by angels. And he enters into human history. He's a carpenter, and don't think of that in a glorious term. That was pretty low stuff back in those days. He was a common laborer, and he did not come to be waited on, but he came to deacon. And what did he serve them? Himself. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to redeem self-centered, self-promoting, arrogant people like me. And the problem with me is that I look around at the church and compare myself. When I was a kid in high school, I enjoyed high school too much to really study hard. I wasn't there primarily to get an education. My parents were a little weird because they said I was there to get an education. And what they did back then, they weren't worried about self-esteem. After every period of exams, they sent home to every parent the list of all of the marks of all of the kids for every subject in your class. So my parents could go through and say, oh, Johnny got an 80 in history. How'd you get a 62? Well, I looked off Johnny's paper. I don't know how I got a 62. And my parents would compare me to all the other kids. And they were convinced that education was the key to success. And so what I learned to do was get enough grades to be in the top part of the list. And you see, it's very easy in church to look around and say, well, I'm just going to be a cut above. I know I'll never match the elders, never get up to the deacons, never get up to dear Mrs. Smith. Everybody knows she's godly. And we kind of look around the class, we figure out the class average, and we just get enough to be above that. But you know that there's only one name, and that's Jesus. My model, my pattern, my template is Jesus Christ. It's not the other people in the church. It's not my wife. It's not my son. It's not my best friend. My example is Jesus. And do you know what Jesus was? The suffering servant. The suffering servant. And he suffered for me and he serves me even today. Do you know right now what he's doing? He's serving me. He's praying for me. He's planning my providence. He's working everything together for my good. What an amazing Savior. Do you know he's loved me for all eternity? And he will love me for all eternity. And what he says is, Don, there's a kingdom to come. And there's glory and there's greatness to be had. Go for it with everything you have. But remember, there is no glory without suffering, and there's no greatness without serving. And Donna, let you know up front, those are the two things you want to avoid the most. You want to avoid suffering, and you want to avoid serving. Jesus says, I didn't. I suffered and served so you could be saved. And you got saved so you could suffer and serve. So that you could be like Jesus. What a great gospel. Muhammad Ali's dead. He won and lost and won and lost and won and lost the heavyweight championship 3 times. But you know, the Lord has a championship for his people that can never be lost. Never be faded. I won't be some withering up old man in eternity, shaking as I try to put the light to the Olympic lamp. But oh, I will be powerful and strong and perfect in body and soul because my Savior suffered for me and he served me. And he says, John and James, Don, go and do likewise. Amen.